meeting with a group of other pastors, and during our time together, we encourage one another. We share counsel and wisdom with one another. We hold each other accountable. We talk about a whole myriad of topics, but a big piece of what we do together is pray. We pray for one another. We pray for God's mission here on the North Shore. We pray for each other's churches and families and for our own. And recently, I was hanging out with this group, and we were circled up praying for one another when I had a realization. As one pastor friend after another began praying, as I was praying with them, I realized that I was learning a whole lot about them as I listened to them pray. As one prayed for a struggling family that they knew, I realized that they just had this heart full of concern for that family. As one prayed for a neighbor and for opportunities to share Christ with this person, I realized the Lord has really convicted this person's heart for the need for evangelism. As another one shared a prayer request and began praying over a sick family member, I realized this person has been given this genuine burden over the well-being of his family. And I think that was true of all of us that day, that the contents of our open and honest prayer revealed what was in our hearts. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 5 says, "The purpose in man's heart is like deep waters." And praying with those pastors, it was like each one had a deep well of purpose and motives and concerns that were being drawn out of that well and poured out through these prayers. The contents of our open and honest prayers revealed what was in our hearts. And what a cool privilege it is when we get to pray with people and see what's going on in their hearts. And chances are, if you've ever prayed with somebody, you've known that exact privilege. Well, this morning's text is going to put us in the theater of Jesus' prayer life and give us a front row seat to see what is in his heart. And so we have this special, special privilege this morning of putting a cupped ear to the door and overhearing a prayer. And as we overhear this prayer, we're going to see the heart of our Lord exposed. And as we do, we're going to then be challenged to take a turn and look at our own hearts. And so that's going to be the rhythm this morning. Looking at Jesus' heart and then looking at my own heart. And then looking at Jesus' heart and then looking at my own heart, not just to see the disparity so that I feel bad and leave this place trying to be and do better, but so that we might rest in the gospel and find all the grace and all the strength that we need to look a little bit more like Jesus in Jesus himself. And so that is the rhythm, and that rhythm of seeing what's on Jesus' heart and then looking at my own heart is going to present us with a couple of questions to take seriously and consider this morning. And the first one is this: is God's glory our chief concern? Is God's glory our chief concern? And as that question churns around in your mind, let's just take a second and situate ourselves within John's gospel. And so if you recall, the first half of John's gospel, roughly even the first 10 chapters, are going to record the vast majority of his 33 years walking this earth in flesh. The second half of John's gospel is going to record 1 week, Jesus' final week. And over those final 11 chapters, around five of them take place on just one day, Maundy Thursday, the night before Jesus would be crucified. And so major emphasis is being placed here on what Jesus says and does this final week, especially on that Thursday. And so we as a church in our study have been camping out here for quite a while. Jesus has just delivered the farewell discourse to the troubled hearts of his disciples in order to prepare them to thrive as his followers once he's no longer there. And by the time we reach John chapter 17, we begin transitioning out of the farewell discourse proper into what we call the high priestly prayer. And chapter 17 is exactly that. It is a prayer. And so throughout our time together, try to remember this is a prayer. While there's doctrine in here, it's not meant to be a doctrinal treatise. While there are things and truths to learn from in here, this is not a moment of directive teaching. This is a prayer. This is our Lord Jesus praying to his heavenly Father. And while we know that Jesus prayed often, this is one of those rare, precious texts that's going to tell us exactly what he prayed. Only two other texts so far in John have revealed the actual prayers of Jesus. John chapter 11, verses 41 and 42. John chapter 12, verses 27 and 28, and then there's all of John 17. And so this really is an amazing chance for us to glimpse the heart of our Lord as he enters into this time of prayer on the eve of his death. And the prayer itself breaks up into about three parts. Verses 1 to 5, Jesus is praying for himself. Verses 6 to 19, he's praying for these immediate apostles, these disciples. In verses 20 to 26, he starts praying for the church. He's praying for those who would later follow him, including you and I, if you are a Christian. And as we view the exposed heart of Christ, as he prays for himself in verses 1 to 5, we see that Jesus' chief concern is the glory of the Father. Verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. Now, aren't you even so thankful for a little contextual comment like that, which is going to put a picture in our minds of our Lord? After delivering this weighty discourse, while he's anticipating the cross, while his own heart is filled up with sorrow over what he's about to suffer, he pauses and he casts his eyes to heaven. His very posture speaks to us, doesn't he? He is resolved to look to the Father, but that wonderful posture is complemented by the richness of his words. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. He calls himself the Father's Son. This is a claim to divinity, and this is nothing new. Jesus has owned this identity all along, and now even his prayer is packed with the truth of who he is in relation to the Father. And so within that unique Father-Son relationship between the first and the second person of the triune God, Jesus shows the Father reverence and respect. Technically, he actually issues a command to the Father. He says, glorify your Son. Glorify is an imperative. But it's not a command that's bossing the Father around. It's the type of command that is expressing a request. And so in obedience to the Father, in oneness with the Father, Jesus is concerned with the glory of the Father being reaped from his own glorification. And that's why Jesus, in this prayer, is asking the Father to glorify him, so that his glorification will glorify the Father. Now, let's take a second and break that down. Jesus is asking the Father to glorify him. Father, the hour has come, he says. Glorify your Son. The hour has come. This is Jesus saying, it is time for me to take on sin and death. It is time for me to be nailed to a cross. It is time for me to die. It is time for me to be buried in a tomb. It is time for me to raise from the grave and return to your presence in glory. And that word glorify means praise, exalt, honor. But as D.A. Carson rightly points out, it primarily means here to clothe in splendor. And Jesus will be primarily enrobed in splendor, most supremely through his death and his resurrection. We get another hit of the role of the cross and the glorification of the Son if you look down to verse 4. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Jesus faithfully revealed God on earth, right? He's the Word made flesh. The incarnation, the miracles, the perfect law-keeping, the loving care of the marginalized, the wise teaching. It all revealed God's glory for the sake of God's glory. But verse 4 also includes everything Jesus is about to do. His work on earth is going to include the ensuing events, what's going to happen at Calvary. Jesus' accomplished work culminates in the cross, which displays his loving grace and his holy justice. And so when Jesus prays for his glorification, at least in part, he's praying for that which is going to be his darkest and most difficult hour. This is the hour when the physical pain of being tortured and whipped and scourged and nailed to a cross and hung there, crucified, is going to be exceeded by the curse of our sin and the wrath of a holy God that we deserve being poured out on him. And he will be separated by the Father from the Father as he becomes sin on the cross for us. We're talking about anguish and sorrow and suffering like none of us will ever fully understand. And Jesus is praying for this. He's praying to be crushed. He's praying to be made the lowest of the low, even though he is the perfect, blameless, sinless king. even though he is the loving, righteous Lord. Why is Jesus praying like this? How can this be what is actually going on in his heart? Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that, so that, in order that, for the purpose that, to the goal that, the Son may glorify you. Jesus is asking for his own glorification, which includes the cross, for the purpose of glorifying the Father. That is our Lord's heart on the night before he would die. Now, as we enter into that rhythm and we turn and we look at our own hearts, what do we find? I have to be honest with you. I had a morning this week studying this text and praying through this text, and I was sitting at my desk just thinking about Jesus, thinking about this prayer, thinking about what was on his heart, and I just started weeping. Because filled up in my heart was this understanding of how beautiful and sacrificial, how self-abasing and full of grace the heart of our Lord is, how willing he is to make himself nothing for the glory of the Father. And yet I know what's in here, and it's a lot of concern for me. And my takeaway isn't to beat myself up and feel like a failure, but to look to Jesus and to repent of my sin and then rejoice in his grace and ask him to redirect my concern to his glory, my affections to his glory and away from my own. And so what does Jesus' prayer mean for us today? Well, we can see his exposed heart and pray for more of his heart in us. And we better pray for it, because desiring God's glory first and most is going to mean following Jesus' example and laying our own selves down and making our own selves last. And that is unspeakably hard. Many of you know some of my father-in-law's testimony. Many years ago, he was diagnosed with pulmonary fibrosis in both lungs, and he was really, really sick. He was at a spot in just his health where he was carting around a little oxygen tank, and that's really the only reason he was able to breathe. Though he was able eventually and miraculously, which is a whole nother awesome story, he was able to receive a double lung transplant and recover. At the time, it just did not look good for him. And so our church, the church where my wife and I were attending, held a whole series of prayer meetings for him. And as people are praying and they're pleading with the Lord on his behalf, at one of them, he stood up and he said something to the effect of, "I don't want to die, but if God is glorified in that, I just want what's going to bring him glory." And the craziest part of him saying that was that he actually meant it. And that I've spent many times just pausing and thinking about all of that, and I can't imagine how difficult it would be to utter those words in that set of circumstances, or how much one has to love God and be soaked in his grace in order to utter them. But don't you want that sort of heart yourself? Don't you want to be able to be in that place where, God, your glory, even if it means taking me to be with you, your glory is what I want. And by his grace, some of you are living that even now. Over the past few weeks, one of the real privileges of pastoral ministry is I get to meet with people in their time of need. And over the last few weeks, I had this privilege of just meeting with a couple of people in our church who are really suffering and in their own regard, in their hour of need. And both of them, while they're suffering, concerned with how they're still able to bring God glory. And that's not a small thing. They're mimicking, they're echoing, they're taking on the heart of Jesus. And that is the call for us all. It's not about me. We say that all the time around here. It's not about me. My life is not about me. My time on earth is not about me. My service to God is not about me. As John the Baptist says, he must increase, I must decrease. Empty hands, I'm going to let go of all that me-centered stuff that is living in my heart. And if bringing God glory means making myself nothing, then I'm in. If bringing God glory means I lose my comfortable spot, then yes, Lord. If bringing God glory means dying to myself, then my prayer life is loaded with things like, Lord, help me to die to self. We ought to live this way, personally, but also corporately. Can you imagine? Just take a second and dream with me. Can you imagine what the Lord could do through this body of believers if with one heart and with one mind and with one voice we would confess this ministry and this mission is not about us. Help us to sacrifice. Make us low so that you could reap the glory for yourself. We ought to live this way. Why and how? Well, because Jesus did it first. And so as this prayer reveals Jesus' heart, and then we look to our own hearts, we're left to ponder this question, is God's glory our chief concern? Here's the second question. Does our pursuit of God's glory include making Christ known? Does our pursuit of God's glory include making Christ known? So as we view the exposed heart of Christ through this prayer, the rest of the text is going to unpack more of how Jesus is going to bring the Father glory, and we see that Jesus' pursuit of God's glory includes giving eternal life to the elect. Look at verses 2 and 3. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, as we follow the logic of verses 2 and 3, we see that God is sovereignly concerned with the salvation of his people to the end of his own glory. Jesus glorifying the Father includes the Father giving Jesus authority, right? In eternity past, the Father granted all authority over all flesh, over all humanity, over all people to Jesus the Son. And the Father has given Jesus all authority over all flesh for the purpose of giving eternal life to his own, right? God's sovereignty is all over this plan of salvation. The text says to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. The Father gives these people over to receive eternal life in Jesus. People don't just up and choose to come to Jesus. They come to Jesus because it's been ordained by the Father through his amazing will. If the Father's electing work aside from it, people wouldn't draw close to Jesus. It's the Father's electing work to draw people who are dead in their sin and far from God to Jesus through the ministry and the activity of the Holy Spirit, that Jesus in all his authority would take that authority and grant them eternal life. Our triune God saves souls like this by his grace. And thankfully so, because while we were dead in our sin, we would never choose repentance and faith. How can a dead person give themselves life? How can a blind person make themselves see? That is God's work in us. And Jesus has been making the primacy of God's electing work in the salvation of his people crystal clear all throughout John's gospel. Think back to chapter 1. John chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. John 5:21 says, For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. 6:44 says, No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. 8:47 says, Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Jesus tells the disciples in chapter 15, verse 19, if you were of the world would love you as its own, because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And when someone comes and believes in Christ has been the major theme of John's gospel, right? This is an evangelistic book written so that people would come and believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing they might find life in him, in his name. That's chapter 20, verse 31, the great thesis statement of John's gospel. While the book is recorded to present Jesus so that people would see Jesus, that they would come to him in faith and find life in Jesus, they believe because the Father has elected them to believe, because the Holy Spirit has worked them over and brought them to Jesus, drawn them to Jesus, and now Jesus uses his authority to give them life. And so not only is this prayer dripping wet with the doctrine of election, this doctrine has been pouring out of this book, saturating this book all along. And it's on Jesus' heart now. And that's the point. As Jesus prays this prayer on the night before he dies, it's on his heart to use the authority that the Father has given him to give eternal life to his own. And eternal life is this, we're told. Knowing God. Verse 3, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Knowing God includes knowing the revealed truths about him. It means giving mental assent to what the scriptures reveal about him, his nature, his character. But knowing God also includes understanding gospel propositions. Knowing God includes understanding that while God is infinitely holy, humanity has sinned. And that sin makes us spiritually dead, and it separates us from him, and it makes us deserving his wrath. And while we couldn't save ourselves, God, in all his love and all his grace, looked on us and he sent us his son, Jesus Christ, who lived this perfect life we never could have lived, who died the death that we deserved, who endured and paid the penalty that we could not pay, who rose from the grave and who lives so that when God stirs our hearts to turn to Jesus in repentance and in faith, he washes us clean and he forgives us and he restores us into relationship and he grants us eternal life. We now are able to know him. So yes, knowing God and receiving this life means understanding these things about God, but must also include more than just understanding these details about him. Right? After all, the scriptures say even the demons believe all of that about him and shudder. Knowing God and receiving life doesn't just include knowing about him. It means knowing him. We're talking about knowing him personally and in relationship through coming to him in faith. You see the difference there? The difference between knowing about someone and knowing someone in relationship. You may know a lot about my wife, Krista. She has brown hair. She has brown eyes. You may know what kind of shows she likes to watch, what shows she doesn't like, what kind of food she likes to eat, what food she dislikes. But to know her in relationship as I do as her husband is a far more intimate and meaningful thing. And that kind of intimate knowledge of God comes through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the knowledge that saves. That's the knowledge which brings the sinner to the place where we are able to ascribe glory to God. And so again, God's heart is to save his people for the sake of his own glory. And that sovereignty doesn't just give us license to then do nothing evangelistically. We've also talked about this, right? As those who know God, we are sent to now bring the gospel to the world, that through our witness, the Lord might draw the elect to Jesus and forgive them and save them, that they might know him and they might bring glory to God. And so the Bible's grand story compels us to take on Jesus' heart for his own, that we would make Christ known to the end of his glory. And as we sit here today, if we don't have a heart for evangelism, it's not just that we're too busy. It's not just that we've been lazy. It's not just that we're afraid or unmotivated. If we don't have a heart for evangelism, there's a heart-level gospel problem in us. If that's us, somewhere along the line, we've failed to grasp how willing Jesus was to come to us to give us life. We've failed to grasp the fullness of Jesus' desire to give eternal life to all who are his. We failed to grasp how jealous and how serious God is about claiming the glory which is rightfully his own. Knowing about God and knowing God is going to compel us to make him known. And if we don't desire to make him known, maybe we don't really know him. Or maybe we need to know more about him. And so we're looking at that which fills up Jesus' heart. And now as we look at our own, what do we find? Is God's glory our chief concern? And as we pursue God's glory, are we making him known? Last question, and then we close. Do we have confidence that Jesus reigns in glory right now? Do we have confidence that Jesus reigns in glory right now? Now, as we look to verse 5, another request flows from Jesus' heart. It's this: "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." And so before his incarnation and into eternity past, Jesus was. Jesus existed in perfect unity with the Father and the Spirit, eternally coexistent, the one true God. Jesus becomes flesh, and while he remained fully divine, he gave up a measure of his glory in order to walk among us in flesh, fully human. This was a true incarnation. Paul's going to talk about this and describe this in the book of Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, where he says that Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. The incarnation was a self-emptying event. Now, what does that mean? Well, it does not mean that he stopped being God. It does not mean that he laid aside his divinity. It does not mean that at any point he became a lesser form of God. Jesus becomes fully man while remaining fully God. His self-emptying does mean that Jesus gave up his kingly rights and privileges as the God who dwells in glory in order to become a lowly servant. It means Jesus refused that which was rightfully his heavenly glory, his lordly advantages. In short, Jesus became human. And here in this John 17 prayer, Jesus is looking forward to being restored to the full glory that he shared with the Father since before all things were created. And if we take his word seriously, we believe from that night on, Jesus suffered the cross, he was buried in a tomb, he rose from the grave, he returned to the Father, where the full measure of glory was restored to him, where he took up his kingly rights and privileges once again, where he owned his lordly advantages. That future reality was heavily on Jesus' heart as he's praying this prayer. And now as we look to our own hearts, what do we find? Are our hearts filled up with a similar concern? With a confidence that even now, this moment, this second, the Lord Jesus Christ lives and reigns. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted in Jesus, if you don't know where you stand with God, if you're exploring, if you're skeptical, wherever you are at, if some of that is stirring around in your heart, and you've not turned to Jesus Christ in repentance and in faith as the only Lord that could ever save you, as the only Lord who could ever put you back into a relationship of right standing with God, as the only Lord who could ever secure your eternity and save you forever, would you think about the fact that Jesus has claimed all these things and that he lives and he reigns in glory right now this second, and turn to him in faith? We're asking you to consider that this morning. And already, Christians in the room, what a game changer it is for you. I am sure, just looking at your faces and looking in your eyes, that you've walked into this place with all kinds of stuff going on in your lives this week, haven't you? All kinds of struggles, all kinds of battles with sin, all kinds of temptations, all kinds of concerns for people around you, all kinds of things that you're wrestling with, that you're struggling with. You've walked into this place with a complex pile of stuff weighing you down, sitting in your mind, sitting in your heart. What a game changer it is for you to know that Jesus lives and reigns in glory over you even now, this moment, this second. Remember that in Christ you've been washed clean. Remember that in Christ eternity's been secured. Remember that in Christ you've been declared righteous. Remember that in Christ all the strength, all the power you need to bring him glory in this life, to navigate all that stuff in a way that honors him, is found in Jesus Christ. Remember that your Savior lives and that he reigns. Keep that present reality big and close in your hearts. It was in Jesus's. And pray that by his grace, your heart would look increasingly like his. Let's pray that. Walking out of this sermon, walking away from this text, let that be the prayer of our church. Lord, let our hearts start to look more like yours. Pray for the heart of Christ. And so as we cracked our Bibles to John 17, we've been spectators to this prayer, which has revealed our Lord's heart. And as we now turn to our own, we're left with a few serious questions to consider. Is God's glory our chief concern? Does our pursuit of God's glory include making Christ known? And do we have confidence that Jesus reigns in glory right now? Consider these questions and pray for the heart of Christ.